Well, I'm the head of my home. My wife, however, is the truth speaker in it. She asked me on Monday, what are you speaking on next week? Suffering and sensing life in Christ, I told her. She goes, great. What's going to happen? And a day later, my back goes out. Because we, as God said of Ezra, you have to set your mind to study his word, to practice it before you teach it. And my wife has made the astute observation, every time you pick up the topic of suffering, you suffer. And there's a good reason for that, of course, and we'll see that tonight. What I want to look at is verse 18 at the end of chapter 3 through verse 12 of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. So we continue our consecutive look at this powerful letter of Paul in God's word, 2 Corinthians, about how his power is evident in this world and the weakness of his church. And I actually expounded this passage in two different sermons in March of last year and in July as well. So I'm going to be doing something a little different tonight in returning to it. I want to look at the drivetrain of what Paul is talking about here and to go to two other passages as well. But let's begin here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and then continue reading in the continuous thought through verse 12 of chapter 4. It is written, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the lights of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's ask for his help together in prayer. It is not death you promise us, Father, to die. It is life in your Son. We pray that this truth, which is hard to comprehend, it's even harder for us to conduct our lives by, Father, we pray you would impress it upon us this evening. We pray for your grace, the work of your Spirit. As you have revealed this truth to us for our good, because you have spoken so clearly for our joy, we pray that you would help us receive and embrace what you have said to us about what it means to suffer for you and your Son, and the assurance and comfort that is to bring to us. Help us, help all of us, we pray, to put aside everything that would hinder the reception of your word, Father, reminding us that our anger, our pride does not accomplish your ends, but to behold your Son in a mirror in your word and to be changed into his image. We pray for the one expounding your word to help him, we pray, give him clarity of speech and conviction of heart, consistent with what you've revealed. And we ask this by your grace, in your Son, depending on your Spirit. And we pray to you, Father, for your glory. In his holy name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll finish this phrase for me. I'll believe it when I
see it.
A similar conviction is expressed in the phrase, seeing is believing. And this cultural conviction of ours is really centuries old. It's as old as the Bible, that only physical, tangible, observable evidences convince us. We trust our physical senses, our sight, our experience to prove what's real. But what about spiritual truths, spiritual realities? How tangible are they? How do you see them or sense them? And do they have any verifiable testimonies? It all depends on how you look at it. And this entire section of God's word here in 2 Corinthians is really, we're working through is the foundation of this entire letter here, is how we recognize the real work of God in our world and in ourselves. Paul is explaining the amazing power of God in his ministry, God's power in the Christian's experience, even experiencing the risen Christ. And it's all by simply proclaiming him. It's by speaking. It's by, as he says in verse 4, the gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 4, knowledge. It's by not tampering, but openly stating, verse 2, the truth of God's word. Christ and his Spirit, we've seen in the chapter before, in chapter 3, Christ writes his word on the hearts of his people. They become, in verse 3 of chapter 3, letters from Christ written on their hearts. Because the promise of God in the new covenant that Paul refers to in verse 6 of chapter 3 has come to pass. Christ is the mediator of that covenant, and the Spirit of God is giving spiritual life. He's bringing people to Christ, opening their eyes so that the veil of unbelief is removed and they believe the word that God has spoken, the word here revealed. And in Christ, believing and trusting in him, sinners become righteous. Sinners stand before God. And as unbelief is removed, wonderfully, they live in the freedom, verse 17 of chapter 3, the freedom of God's Spirit. So in verse 18, they're literally beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the glory that comes from his word, and they're actually being changed into his image. Glorious perfection from one degree of glory to another. God is breaking into this world. The kingdom that God has promised is coming to pass. The covenant he promised centuries before is being fulfilled. And Paul's explaining to the Corinthians what applies to every Christian. That's how you have life in Christ. That's why you're being changed. You have a personal relationship with the living God like Moses had in a tent outside the camp and beheld his glory. The veil of unbelief is removed. This is Paul's courage. This is why Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 4, he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't shrink back. And that's, again, the main idea here in this whole thing. Why is there confidence in the work of the gospel ministry, the work of the new covenant? He'll repeat it again in verse 16. We do not lose heart. We don't shrink back. We don't fail. We don't fall away. We have great courage. Instead, Paul, he says, verse 2, he boldly preaches God's word, openly states the truth. He declares it. Because the veil of unbelief, the veil that's over the heart of everyone who's perishing, is being removed by God's Spirit. And in the Spirit's work, they see the glory of God in the gospel. And so Paul proclaims the gospel. All who do proclaim the gospel do so because they too are beholding his glory in the face of Christ. Because verse 6 of chapter 4, which is really a restatement of verse 18, for God said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. The God who spoke light into existence at creation speaks light into heart in recreation. In creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep and working the works of God in creation. The Spirit of God is opening the dark hearts of men and removing the veil of unbelief and bringing the light of God so that they might see his glory in the face of Christ. This is why we preach. We have, Paul says in verse 7, the surpassing power of God. But what do you expect that to look like? Ask yourself that seriously. What would it look like to see and experience the present kingdom of God? To know his power? To know his glory? Isn't it true that when we hear that, we expect to see life instead of death? We expect power to be evident when we're not weak, right? Wouldn't God's power, if God has his power in my life, wouldn't that mean I have greater power over life? Greater control of situations, greater influence over people, greater ability to avoid the challenges and difficulties of life. I mean that's what power means. We expect that knowing God and his power would mean that hardship and suffering would be banished from our experience, because that's what power looks like, or so we think. That's what Corinth expected. Corinth expected strength instead of weakness. That's what power and strength means. That's what we expect. That's why so many Christians in this day and throughout church history and today doubt the reality of the relationship with God in Christ, being assured of it. Well, where's my power? It's why so many Christians hold back in just being obedient, doing what God's word says, living riskily for the sake of Christ. I don't think that's a word. Risk-taking for the sake of Christ. Living on the boundaries of what they're comfortable with because God has promised in his word. Isn't that why we hold back? Because it doesn't feel powerful. I don't have ability for this. It's also probably why many non-Christians struggle with the claims of the gospel. Maybe even you here this evening. I mean, all you people, you Christians, you say you have a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with the risen Christ. And that is what we say. And even though that's a relatively newer phrase, it's not entirely bad. That's what Paul is saying here in this portion of God's word. We are, in verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord. We're beholding it in the face of Christ. We have, God has shown in our hearts and given us the knowledge of his glory in Christ. We personally relate to him and worship him and honor him. But how do we experience that relationship? How do we know that you're united to Christ? How do we feel and see our union with Christ? Is it even possible to see it that we might believe it? Yes. It is possible, but you have to know what to look for. And what Paul is doing here, what God is doing in his word, is regrinding our spiritual lenses. He is changing the prescription on our lenses, on our sight, so that we would see and experience life in Christ and know where it is, what to look for, know what we're looking at when we see it and what we're not when we're not. And it's not just about seeing God's glory physically, as though it's not visible. It is visible. And that'll be abundantly clear here, I trust. It's how you see what is physical. There is, Paul will say, verses 10 and 11, a manifestation, a display of spiritual reality. And if we're not going to lose hearts, we have to understand how to recognize union with Christ, what it looks like to be changed, transformed into his image. And that's what we want to do this evening. We experience, the word of God says. We sense the life of the risen Christ in our lives by suffering for his sake. That's our big idea tonight. You sense, you see, you feel, and know union with the risen Christ by suffering for his sake. And what I want to do this evening is by God's grace and the work of His Spirit in our hearts is pull back the veil of the glory of God in your life. I pray if you're in Christ and the glory of God in the world around you, if you're not, that you would turn to Him and trust Him because He is real, He is risen, and His glory is all around. That's what Paul is revealing here if we will look at it. I want us to be persuaded that there is no other way to know Jesus Christ, to feel God, no other path to assurance than walking the path of the cross, that we'd know His glory. What I want to do is begin here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. I want to look at two other passages where this same truth is nailed down for us, just so that we don't have any wiggle room to think that maybe this is some just particularity here. We'll look at a trifecta of passages here. I've thought about this a lot and prayed about it a lot, but I was especially helped by an article written in the late 70s by Dr. Richard Gaffin, who's a theologian who taught at Westminster Seminary, the usefulness of the cross. And he's really helped congeal the relationship between the passages we'll look at tonight. And when I want to look at these passages, these three passages first, beginning here, and talk about knowing Christ through suffering, and then we're going to pull it together and sensing Christ in our suffering. So two heads for this evening. We want to especially just have it nailed down to us that God, our union with Him, the glory He reveals in this world is tangible, it is visible, it is experiential, if you know what you're looking for. It's in suffering. Let's look first at knowing Christ through suffering. Now, what I want to do here in this verse and in the two other passages is ask two questions. Two questions of this text. How does this text answer how we experience life in Christ and how we're changed into His glorious image, how we move from one degree of glory to another? And I want to ask that of all three passages. How do I experience and see and sense life in Christ, and how am I changed into His glorious image? What does it look like to go from one degree of glory to another? Well, let's begin here at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. And as we've already seen, where Paul is continuously speaking about is the believers freely entering into the presence of God and beholding the glory of Christ. And they're being transformed because the Spirit's shown in their hearts. And this treasure of experiencing God in Christ and proclaiming His truth, God has put in verse 7 of chapter 4 in jars of clay. Fragile, weak, disposable vessels. Jars of clay is the Tupperware of the first century. Maybe even worse. You put your food in it and you get rid of your food in it, if you're catching my drift. Jars of clay were everywhere. They were easily discarded. They were cheap. And God put His treasure in such a cheap thing to make His power evident, to show it. And His weakness of a jar of clay and God's power is evident in Paul's ministry by his endurance of all this hardship. He explains in verses 8 and 9. Affliction, perplexed, persecution. He's stricken. He's knocked down. But he was never crushed, never despairing, never forsaken, never destroyed. That last image there of struck down but not destroyed comes from Greco-Roman wrestling. We are knocked down, we're not knocked out. We get up off the mat. And what Paul is experiencing, what his life is broadcasting, is what he explains in verses 10 and 11. His union with the risen Christ. And to get this and to help us understand this, we need to make two important observations here about these two verses. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Two observations. First, Paul is describing what is happening simultaneously in his entire life, his whole life. Look what he says, verse 10, always carrying the death of Jesus. Verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. It's a comprehensive statement. We must not conclude what Paul is doing is describing with death and dying the hard parts of his life. Well, these are just the hard parts, the difficult parts are dying in Jesus, but then there's really good parts and it's like life. No, it's not saying that. We're always dying, always being given over to death. The death is not the bad days. The death is not the hard parts. The death is his entire existence. It's what he told the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. I die daily. It's all dying. That's the first observation. Secondly, Paul's experience of death in Jesus happens in the same place. Look at verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. It's in his physical life. And he repeats it, the stress of it, the end of that sentence, verse 10, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He goes on in verse 11, we who live, living in our bodies, our life is being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What the ESV translates as mortal here is literally dying, our dying flesh. The death of Jesus and the life of Jesus happen at the same time, always, which means all the time. And they happen in the same place, in the body, in his physical life, his dying life. Now stick with me. If something happens at the same time, in the same place, what can that mean but it's the same thing. It's happening the same thing. Paul's dying in Jesus is how his living in Jesus is being, he says twice, phanerao, manifested, made plain, revealed, displayed, made clear, how it's appearing. It's manifested in our bodies, verse 10, it's manifested in our dying flesh. His dying with Christ is how his life in Christ is made evident. That's where you see it. That's how you notice it. So our first question then, how is life in Christ experienced? It's experienced and seen and sensed by dying in Christ, suffering for his sake. Paul's physical suffering, his physical dying, his struggle is his spiritual experience of the living Christ in his life. That is his life. Paul's dying flesh reveals the life of Jesus. It's not that his hard experience of dying is compensated by later living. His dying is his living in Christ. Dying for his sake is where he knows Jesus' life. So that brings then the second question. What does it look like to change into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another? I mean, we toss that around so easily, don't we, in the church? I want to be like Jesus. I want to grow and be like Christ. And that's good. That's a heart that reveals that someone trusts in him and his spirit belongs to them and has sealed them. But often, don't we mean something kind of abstract? Like I like how John Piper has put it, an inoffensive middle-class morality. But Jesus' life wasn't abstract. Right? It wasn't just a principle floating around. It wasn't just being nicer to neighbors or living with more virtue. You know, having principles of wisdom in place in your life. Jesus wasn't abstract. Jesus lived. What did Jesus' life look like? He said repeatedly, as he showed it, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. Jesus lived to die, and so does Paul. Verse 11, we who live in our bodies are always being given over to death, literally delivered to death. It's the exact same phrase that Mark uses in Mark 15:1 to describe Jesus being handed over to be crucified. It's a phrase that refers to being delivered over to be executed, to die. We who live are those who live to die, to deliver ourselves over, to be crucified, to be executed, to be transformed into the image of Christ, to grow from one degree of glory to another. What's Christ's glory? He came to die, to save, To grow in glory is to be like Christ, to march on a death march to the cross, becoming like Jesus, to embody his person, to be conformed into his image, is always being delivered over to death. It is carrying the cross daily. Now, maybe we're wondering, this is just for apostles. But turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7. What is Paul, to whom is Paul writing? Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know, we're convinced, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. As you die in Christ, you will know his life. Because that's what it means to know Christ, to live in him, to be delivered over to death for his sake. That is what life and fellowship with God in Christ means. Paul drives it home even more personally in the book of Philippians. So let's turn there. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. This is the second passage I want us to look at and drive home. The same idea so clearly here. He explains to the Philippians in Philippians, chapter 3. This is written later than 2 Corinthians. Paul is in prison as he writes it. And in chapter 3, really so much of the heart of this epistle, Paul is describing true worship. He is describing what it means to, verse 1 of chapter 3, have joy in the Lord, to rejoice in him, and to be discerning about those who mutilate the flesh, be discerning about those who are coming in to rob the glory of Christ. He'll explain that a little more clearly in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Philippians were being threatened to be drawn away from trusting in Christ and putting confidence in the flesh, their outward performance of Judaistic rituals and impositions upon the gospel, putting confidence in the flesh. The Philippians were in danger of assessing their spiritual life by external means, how man fleshly eyes look at things. Does this sound familiar? It's just like 2 Corinthians, mistaking visible glory for spiritual glory. And so he emphasizes, verse 3, Christians worship by the Spirit of God. They glory, they boast in Christ Jesus, beholding his glory. Right? The same truths. And so Paul then explains the difference here with a personal testimony. And he writes in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, I've got nothing but visible manifestations of confidence, of visible glories. That's what we think power looks like. Ability over everyone, confidence in all my abilities, excelling beyond everyone around me, control. And yet, all that what he says, verse 7, all that prior gain is counted something different. He's using an accounting term there. In the ledger of his life, Paul says, I get out the ledger of my life and all these things that I would have enumerated for you to show you just how glorious I am. I have taken that ledger and I have said that is all for the sake of Christ's loss. What was gain and profit is all in the debit column now. It's all loss. And he goes on in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ, to relate to him, to have a relationship with him by his grace is worth far above everything else. For his sake, Paul continues in verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. It's all loss compared to the greater value of knowing Christ. And so it's all surrendered for him. All that prior gain is rubbish. And that's really a euphemism. The Greek word there means dung, excrement. It's all excrement for the sake of gaining Christ. So that I might be, he says in verse 9, why gain Christ? What's the surpassing value to be found in him on that day? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because the righteousness of your own will not stand on that day. You must be found in Christ. The righteousness that comes from his perfect life. The righteousness that God requires that meets the standard of his holiness. That acquits someone of his judgment. And it's all in faith. Trusting upon his son. Leaning, relying, trusting upon him. To worship God by his Spirit. To glory in Christ. To be assured you're forgiven of your sins, that you stand before God righteous, acquitted, forgiven. You must know Christ. You must belong to him. You must relate to him. Not just a mental assent, I believe he died, but experientially know him. You must know him. So Paul says his great goal in life, verse 10, is that very thing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want to feel the power of God that brought him out of the grave. I want to know it. I want to be so united to him in my experience, so depending, believing upon him, that I understand the divine ability that brought him forth from the tomb. I want to know the power of his resurrection so that, verse 11, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Because in knowing Christ, I'm assured I'm found in him. I'm righteous before God in him, which means I will be raised from the dead. I will belong to him. I have eternal life. I mean, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Christ. Those who know him, those who trust and depend upon him, have his righteousness from God himself. God's righteousness, so we know God accepts it. And it's all by their believing in Christ. They trusting in him and knowing him, they're assured that when he comes again, they will be raised from the dead itself, so that death is no longer an enemy. It is actually a friend. And it is the place where Christians exhibit the victory of Christ. But that brings us then to our first question. How is it that we experience? How do we sense life in Christ? How do we know that we know him? Well, what's between Paul's knowing Christ's resurrection power now and being resurrected later in verse 11? What is the assuring evidence of his knowing Christ and that power that leads him with assurance knowing that he will be raised on that great day? Verse 10, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul's explaining the experience of Jesus' power, the power of God in God the Son, being personally familiar with him, knowing the power of God that brought forth the Son from the grave. Knowing that power is sharing his sufferings. Life from heaven is seen and sensed on earth through suffering for Christ, fellowshipping with him in sufferings. Suffering is not another part of that experience, separate from the power of his resurrection. It's not that you experience his power, and sometimes I suffer. I have power. Well, I didn't have power today. I suffered today. No, it is the power. The strength to suffer in Christ. And that is how Christians change. What does Paul say at the end of verse 10? Becoming like him in his death. What does it look like to change into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another? Becoming like him in his death. That word becoming is the same root as being transformed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Conformed. As Christ's power strengthens Paul in suffering, it's a conforming power. It's a shaping power. And he's being shaped into the image of Christ. What is Christ's image? It's not abstract. Christ came to die. Christ came to lay down his life on the cross. Christ came to lay down his life. To become like him is to become like him in his death. To die like him. To grow from one degree of glory to another. To make visible the glory of God in the world is dying more, living for a cross. The proof that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The evidence that those who trust him will themselves be raised from the dead is their suffering for his sake in this life. That's what it looks like. The assurance that we will be raised from the dead as we live to die for Christ now. And this is, again, the normal Christian life. Paul is writing to these Philippians in verse 3 about true worship. And he'll go on in verse 17 and exhort them, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is the example of the Christian life. This is the exemplary Christian life, is knowing the power of God in Christ through suffering, being conformed to his death. Suffering for Christ is what it means to be a child of God. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 8. So turn to your left to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at the last passage we want to look at. Romans chapter 8. We'll drop in at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. This is that triumphant chapter that if you've been a Christian for any time, you're familiar with, I trust. That chapter about not being condemned because we're in Christ, but living by God's Spirit, the Spirit that seals and identifies us. It's what Paul says simply in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God's Spirit, he said earlier, dwells in you, indwelt by God's Spirit. And he'll go on to say, we'll look at, so you conquer in this life. But being God's own children, we are therefore, he says in verse 17, heirs. If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. We're heirs of his, and so we have an inheritance. And what's the inheritance? That's verse 18. The glory to be revealed to us. What he says in verse 21, that coming freedom of the glory of the children of God, when creation itself will be set free and fit for the free children of God, reigning in glory over it forever. Creation follows us. It's cursed because we're fallen. And when we're freed, creation will be liberated, and it will be fit, glorified, perfect people in Christ, risen from the dead. But that brings us then to our first question. What does it look like and feel like to be adopted by God, to be his child, to be led by his Spirit? Verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. How does the Spirit bear witness to our spirit? We're God's children. You suffer with Christ. We will be careful here, and our grammar helps us. In verse 17, it's not a command. It's not a condition. It's not go out and suffer and earn your place in God's family. Christians aren't masochists. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. It's not beating your body that God's happy with you. It's nothing like that. It's a reality, he says, verse 17. It's just the circumstance, provided we suffer with him. You could translate that indeed, or if it's true, we suffer with him. We are heirs because we suffer with him to be glorified with him. It's just what adoption means. It's what it means. Christians experience sonship. Their identity as God's children is validated, is assured. They're being joint heirs with Christ by suffering with him. It's the documentation of our adoption. It just validates it. And so, what does that mean then in our second question? What does it look like to change into Christ's image, to go from one degree of glory into the glorious image of Christ? We'll scan down with me to verse 29. in this great section that is well trod by many of us, I'm sure, where he describes God's calling and his growth and glory in his people, God's sovereign purposes to predestine, to foreknow. Verse 29, that they, all those who God has foreknown from the foundation of the world, are conformed to the image of his Son. Same word, it's Philippians 3:10, same root, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Our transformation into his image, growing into one degree of glory to another, is God's sovereign purpose. Well, what is that image? How's God working it now? How's he working out his eternal decree in life? Well, verse 28, he's working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For his people to be in the image of his Son, for his adopted children to look like his one and only Son. He's working all things to conform us to be like Christ, the Christ who lived to die, the Christ who gave his life. That's why, see, that puts together the rest of this chapter. That's why Christians are unafraid of everything in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, they're on purpose. God's working these things together for my good, to conform me into the image of his Son. As I share his sufferings, I'm being like him in his death. I'm being conformed to his image through these things. That's why, as it's written, verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 36, we are being killed all the day long. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We who live are always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Conquering that there's no more suffering? No. Conquering instead of suffering? No. Prepositions matter. Look at verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through all these things, we are more than conquerors. The victory is not avoiding these things. The victory is trusting in Christ in the midst of these things. Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be displayed in our dying flesh. Always being distressed, persecuted, in famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, being killed all day long, that we might be conquerors through him who loved us in all these things, and that it might be displayed and known, and his glory understood in this world. And this is just what it means to be adopted by God. What it means to be a child of God in Christ, to know him, to experience him, is suffering with him. The promise for those who suffer with him, they shall be glorified with him and raised from the dead. That's what it means to be God's son. I mean, could it mean anything else? What did it mean for Jesus to be God's son, to know his Father, to live by his Spirit? Didn't it mean not counting equality with God as something to be held on to? Didn't it mean surrendering his visible glory? Didn't it mean being led to obey his Father to the point of death on a cross? Lay down his life for us to know him, that we'd be raised with him, to trust his Father in everything, that he would be raised by his Spirit, by his Father, and exalted above all. That's the life the Son of God lived. That's the life that God calls all his adopted children to live. He's got one house, and they're all brought into one family, fellow heirs with him. And isn't that what the Son, Jesus, told all his disciples? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself,
take up his cross daily and follow me. Before, the cross was a symbol of religion. It was the place of execution. And there was no confusion for his disciples. Taking up a cross is dying to self. Life in Christ is marching to the cross. His life is known and seen in Christians dying. Our transformation is seen in greater depths of willing self-denial and death. And our hope for future glory is assured by our willingness to die for his sake. If Jesus' death proved God's power by his resurrection, then how else would his power be proved in the church, in his people, other than their willing death for their resurrection? It's the same life. I'm sure you've been aware of and have seen, the world is transfixed on the horrendous murder of 12 people in Paris. The French magazine, because of their satire of Muhammad. What's even more apparent is how so many are quick to defend this action, to somehow let Islam and Muhammad off the hook and tell everyone to be careful not to insult Muslims. Of course, the same qualification is not given to the blasphemies of Christ and God, the true God revealed in his word. Even equating these actions with so-called Christian fundamentalists, that's you. If you're sitting here and believing what I'm saying, that's you. That's me. We're on somehow the same moral plane. And that's angered many people. A good friend of mine actually wrote a tremendous article online about that and did a great job talking about the moral equivocation on this. But you know what I think we need to find in this? Great assurance. That's always been the difference between those of the true God and those who worship a false god. 400 years after the New Testament, after Christ rose and dead, Jerome, the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, wrote this: "The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not the blood of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made the church grow." Christians don't kill because our leader's not dead. He's alive. And so we don't have to defend him. In fact, our death for his sake proves his life because it's sharing in it, even experiencing it. It's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, we rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It's why the disciples left after being beaten and they rejoiced. They were worthy to suffer for his name. It's experiencing his life. We don't kill because we have life. We die because that's how we experience his life. And so we want to talk and apply that and press this home. What does it mean to sense Christ in our suffering? And I want to do three things, and hopefully, as clear as I can, unwind them. How we embrace this, how we clarify this, and then how we live this. And the first, perhaps, is maybe the most important, embracing this truth. We went to three passages so that we could have no wiggle room. It's what the New Testament says. It's what God says in his word. And there has been a lot in recent years on the so-called cross-centered life. But I wonder if we only get the half of that. Now, certainly, we must emphasize and move no ground on the absolute sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross to save his people, to suffer in their place, to suffer the wrath of his Father that they would be risen and be forgiven and have his righteousness. He paid it all. There's nothing else to be paid. There's nothing else to accomplish. He suffered for us. And if you're in Christ, you never need fear suffering the wrath of God again, ever. He suffered that we'd have life in him. But that life in him, that's the other half of the cross-centered life. Christ suffered for us that we would suffer with him. That's the other half of the cross-centered life. I think often Christians think of the Christian life like an engaged couple that only thinks and talks about the wedding day and not the marriage. But your marriage will not last because it is not a continual wedding day. And all who are married know that. It's a relationship in marriage. The wedding day of Christ and his church on the cross is glorious. It's what we preach. It's what we proclaim. But our relationship in that marriage is a perpetual cross. It is living to die. The cross-centered life is living to die. If we're not suffering for Christ, we're not Christians. That's what the Bible says. If we do not bear the cross, we have no hope to wear the crown. It's clear. Well, I'm sure that brings questions in your mind, and that brings us to the second thing. How do we understand suffering in Christ? There are two ways that it's often answered, and I think both are wrong, and I want to help us here. The first, when we hear suffering, we think that refers to everything in life that's hard. But we need to narrow what we're discussing. This is suffering for Christ. This is suffering with Christ. It can't be common to humanity or it wouldn't be Christian, because not everybody's Christian. And life is hard for everybody because this world is cursed, because we've fallen in sin and we've rebelled against its creator. And so life is hard. But Jesus has not just come to help us cope with the difficulties of the curse. That's not what this means. That's not what we're saying. Jesus does not send his spirit so we can cope with the curse and get on with our lives. That is the prosperity gospel. Jesus comes now to remove all the effects of the curse in your life, and that's what life in Christ means, and it is utter blasphemy, it is wrong. It is not the Christian life. It is not at all. The second error, though, is we hear suffering and go on the other side, and we think this is only extreme examples. This must be martyrs like Paul or like those around the world. So we need to broaden our understanding of suffering for Christ. Just think of Jesus' life. It was, John Calvin said, a perpetual cross. Think about it. Jesus was born into a poor family. They didn't even give the normal offering for his birth. They gave the offering allocated to the poor. His life, he said, he had nowhere to lay his head. He endured temptations from the evil one. He wept over dying friends in the sorrow of this world. He wept over those who rejected him and wrongly refused what he clearly revealed to be the Son of God in the flesh. He endured the taunts and hostilities of sinners. He sought relief from fatigue, from ministry, always trying to kind of get some time to pray and be with my Father. And people were like crushing in on him and he couldn't get away. He would minister them to the point of being exhausted. They slept through storms on the sea. He wasn't able to turn from such need. He was abandoned by his closest friends at his hour of greatest need. Jesus suffered throughout his life. What about Paul in Corinth? How he suffered for this church, his anguish, reproving them, feeling affliction, being distressed because he didn't know where Titus was and he didn't know where things were going with the church. All the travel, all the anxiety, all the depression. Paul's hunger, his sleeplessness, or suffering for Christ. He could have said, this isn't worth it. This promise isn't great enough. God's grace is insufficient. But even though his stomach was growling, his eyes were heavy, he was physically exhausted, he continually preached again. He moved again. Suffering for Christ. The way that his life is seen and experienced in us and through us, the way the visible glory of God is observed in this world, is that every hardship, every hurdle, every inconvenience, every discomfort is endured on the path of obedience to Christ. And so that broadens in our life and in your life what suffering for Christ means. It's not just being burnt at the stake, though it certainly is that. It is enduring every hardship short of it. That Paul continued to obey Christ, and he knew him. He experienced him, his life, his power, his sonship. We experience the life of Christ when we endure hardship to obey him and follow his word. Those hardships, they're not obstacles. They're not deterrents. They're not prohibiting us. They are the very means by which we know his life. That is where you feel the power of God in your life. That is how you know and experience the Holy Spirit, is embracing difficulty as the very way that we are going to be made from one degree of glory to another. Glory you can see. When obedience is hard, in our denying ourselves, we know his power. Dying to self-centered desires is his life. That's where his power is seen. Our weaknesses, our struggling, our enduring to obey him, even when it's hard, even though it hurts. Denying self to have and raise children under Christ, even if it might mean living on one income in a two-income society and having a lower standard of living. Embracing a lower standard of living on purpose to generously give for the sake of the gospel and its work. Committing to a local church, to a group of people that aren't like you, that sometimes you don't get. Quit going solo to loving others like you and humbling yourselves to people, even though it's hard and it hurts, is entering suffering with Christ. That's when we know him. That's how we feel his power. That's how we're assured, I'm going to be raised from the dead. When the doctor says cancer, will you follow Christ? When the boss says you're fired, will you follow Christ? When you're anxious, when you're depressed, and it hurts to get out of bed, will you follow Christ? In every difficulty, in every denial of self, in every gut check level of obedience, is suffering with Christ. And in those moments, we know his power. You know the Spirit of glory, and we're being changed into his image. And there's no other way. It's so very ordinary. That's why the New Testament impresses upon us, this is what it means to be a Christian. To be his child is to embrace this hardship, to know him. And it assures you that you know him. You're real. He's real. I'm going to be raised from the dead because he lives in my hardship. In my dying, he's living. It's so ordinary to die daily. We didn't plan it, but Robert set me up perfectly this morning, referring to Jim Elliot. I'm sure you've heard of Jim Elliot, that great missionary who gave his physical life, was taken by cannibals, who said he's no fool, who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. On January 8th, 1956, he lost it all, and he gained everything and was raised in Christ. But Jim Elliot, I would say, hasn't given as much as his brother Bert. You've heard of Bert Elliot, right? Anybody heard of Bert? I mean, come on. Bert Elliott and his wife Colleen went to Peru in 1949. And there were missionaries in Peru into their 80s. And they planted over 170 churches in Peru and gave their entire lives. Who died more, Jim or Bert? Bert died every day into his 80s. Every day, 5 decades on the mission field, revealing the life of Christ. How will you sense the life of Christ in your life? In suffering and weakness and self-denial, you'll know his power. You must, in fact, there's no other way to be a Christian. That is the Christian life. And I hope we see that from the Bible here. Don't think, I've been accused of this, of just being too serious. I just want to be real. And I want you to be real. And I want the mission of the church to be fulfilled. And I want us to know the power of God in our lives. I don't want us to succumb to the American lies. We have a Corinthian climate in our churches. Jesus here is to make it happy and comfortable and pain-free. And life is a ballgame. Baloney! Life is hard. Obedience is hard. Christ calls you to pick up a cross and die and know him and know his power. and know that I've been adopted by God. His Spirit witnesses to my spirit. I am his child. I will be glorified with him and raised from the dead on that great day. And that is the Christian life. That is Christianity. It's not being dramatic. It's just sincere. If all we want is comfort, pain-free, easy life, we don't want to be Christians, and we don't want to live forever. But if you want to live forever, if you want to worship God, if you want to know him, that he is real, and so are you before him, embrace it. Embrace hardship. It's on purpose. And we know what to look for. Life in the world, the Bible says, it looks like life, but it's death, spiritual death. Life in Christ, it looks like dying, but it's life. Maybe your spiritual life is dry right now. Is it because you're not embracing the hardship of following Christ? Has obedience become selective, maybe? The parts that are easier than others, so that his life and power is not known in your weakness and suffering. Don't believe the lie that becoming like Jesus is inoffensive middle-class morality. It's setting your face to die on the cross like he did. That is his true life. The epistle to Diognetus was written in 130 AD. We don't know who wrote it. It was just a few years after the end of the New Testament written. And it was written to this man, Diognetus, who wanted to know about this new religion, Christianity. And this is what was written to him. Do you not see how they, being Christians, are thrown to wild beasts, that they would deny the Lord, and yet they are not conquered? Do you not see that as more of them are punished, the more others increase? These do not look like the works of a man. They are the power of God. They are the proofs of his presence, always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made visible in our dying flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that would be true for us, and that the stations and places in life in which you've put us, that we would embrace what it means to die for your sake, for the sake of your Son, and know our union with him, and even experience and sense it. We pray that it would be visible to others for the work of your Spirit to bring them to new life, to turn from their sins and to trust them. We pray that our lives by your grace would even be an apologetic for the gospel and would be proofs of your presence. And Father, we pray, help us, and we hope that any of this, none of it, is a presumption upon you or getting too full of ourselves. We pray that in humble dependence, we don't want hardship for its sake, but we want to know you. So we pray, as a loving Father, change us into the image of your Son as you know best, and help us to obey you and embrace everything that hurts along the way, that we might know you in it. We ask this of you, Father, in the name of your Son. We trust alone in him. Amen.